Today what we want to do is just focus on the Lord's love for us. We've been talking about what a fully devoted follower of Christ is. And we said that he's five things. He or she is a five things: committed and competent and connected, contributes, and is creative. And we spent no small amount of time just kind of fleshing those things out. When we say we measure our success only by our ability to be and make disciples, we said this is what a disciple looks like. Well, now there's a step that we left out intentionally. There's five C's that a disciple looks like, but there's six C's in the whole process. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks talking about that first C. It's the one that leads to the other five, and it's the C called converted. Before you become more committed, you got to be transformed and understand who God is, who we are, and what Christ does to restore us in a relationship with Him. And I get to tell you, I want to start that whole deal today by just talking about the love story that makes our conversion possible. Now, there's a lot of stories out there about love. And there's a lot of songs in the secular world that talk about love between a woman and a man. Well, I got to tell you, I'm going to tell you about a love that's better than that today. But, interestingly enough, God uses the love between a woman and a man, which we can all relate to teach us about the love between God and His creation. When we hear about love, you know, we're all moved. All of us sit out there, especially, I have some friends that are single, and I remember, it's not been that long ago, I just celebrated my 10th anniversary, and it's not been that long when I remember what it was like to long for love. I can remember, I tell my single friends a lot, look, I know it's hard. There's really, though, only four times a year when you kind of get hit with that fever to have that kind of relationship. Winter, fall, spring, summer. And other than those four times, you know, seriously, doesn't the change of seasons just kind of get you? You kind of go, oh man, it's spring, you know, birds are singing, the azaleas are out in Dallas, and everybody's walking around holding hands. And you just go, son, I'd love right now. And then you kind of move into summer, and summer's when you go to the lake, and you know, 4th of July, and there's picnics, and you get to hang out. It just seems that, you know, the work schedule eases a little bit, and folks take some trips and vacations, and everybody's having fun, but you don't have anybody just to kind of just hang out with. Oh, fall, though. See, I grew up in Missouri, and we had a change of season. Sweater weather. Oh, man, sweater weather. The leaves are changing. I could cover up my skinny chest with six layers of clothing and look like a man, you know? You know, just the smell of a fire starting to crack in some fireplaces. The fall was a time that I kind of longed for love. And then winter, you know, Christmas and exchanging gifts and mistletoe and snow and making a snowman and just snowball fights. And oh, you know, that was it, though. Other than those four times, I kind of just was fine as a single person. But we can relate. And I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek because there's a lot that pulls us. We were created, gang, to be in relationship. We were created to experience love. Now you need to know this. Not every human being is going to experience an intimate covenant love from a person of the opposite sex on this earth. It's just not going to happen. You know, I don't know why, but not everyone will. But that doesn't mean your longing can't be met. In fact, all that are coming together in a covenant relationship of love with another person is, and when you experience that gift of somebody giving their life to you and you in response giving your life to them. I'm not talking about an emotion here, which is what most single folks mistake love for. Those of us that are married know better. We know that you can say a lot of things during the courting time, and you can feel a lot of things as you move to that altar of commitment. But you will be in and out of a lot of rings in your life if you confuse love with an emotion. I say every time I marry somebody that biblically love is not an adjective. See, our world makes it an adjective. Biblically, love is not an adjective which describes how you feel. Love is a verb. And it describes how you will behave, how you will act. Listen to this. Love is patient. I usually fall out shortly after that. But love is patient. Love is kind. This is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous, does not boast, and is not arrogant. Now listen to these four. Tell me how this feels. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but always rejoices in the truth. If you still think it's an emotion, check this out. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now listen, you can be a village idiot and read that couple of four verses right there and find out that there's not a single word there that when biblically you define love has anything to do with feeling. In fact, it has everything to do with rising above feeling and being an individual who wills to behave a certain way. We have cheapened love to the romantic feelings that we get when we hear songs like that, to the urges that we get when the seasons change, to the feelings we get when we watch certain movies. I just, you know, started thinking about the great love relationships that are out there. Who are the ones that come to mind for you? Almost everybody, one of the first ones you're going to say are Romeo and Juliet, Anthony and Cleopatra, peanut butter and jelly, all right? Bogart and Bacall, you know, Wagner and pizza. They're out there, okay? And we all have these little things, these perfect couples that we can all think of. Samson and Delilah is one that screams out in the scriptures. But all those are about emotion and feeling and taste and preferences and intimacy and romance. And they are cheapened views of love. And what I want to do today, I want to talk about what true love looks like. And it's going to be a biblical story. And it's going to offend you because it is love tested to the hilt. And I'm going to say some things today that I think will even disgust you. And I think for the first time we might begin to get our arms around love and what real love is. And it's going to be a great reminder to those of us that have stood before others and stood before God and said, I'm going to love this way. And it'll be a great challenge to those of you that have confused what love might be for what love should be if you're a follower of Christ. We're going to talk about love, the love that makes the bridge between you and the longing that you have, which is to be intimately reacquainted with your Creator God, possible. Turn with me in your Old Testament to a book called Hosea. If you're new to the Scriptures, go to the Psalm and take a right, and it won't be long before you come across Hosea. If you get to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you're getting close. Keep going to your right. You've come across Hosea. And we're going to look at primarily the first three chapters and especially the third. There's just 81 words in the third chapter of Hosea. And many men who have committed their life to studying the Scriptures have said that this is the greatest chapter in your Bible. And yet most of us have probably never spent a lot of time there. Hosea chapter 3, the greatest chapter in your Bible. And in order to get to chapter 3, let me set the table for you, which means you'd probably want to go back to Hosea chapter 1 with me. And so let's start there. And we'll kind of lay it out. Hosea is a guy, and his name literally means salvation. By the way, the word Joshua, the name Joshua in the Hebrew, and Hosea, Yeshua, Hosea, both mean the same thing. They mean salvation. And that's what real love is. It delivers us from this life of loneliness and longing. And you're going to find out that Hosea is what is called a type. He is an illustration of where our true salvation and true love comes from. Now, if you had to guess, the greatest picture of love in our Bible is not even going to be Hosea. It's going to be the one that Hosea anticipates or is the type of. And guess what his name is? It's Jesus. Which, interestingly enough, is the Greek translation of the word, of the name, Hosea, or Joshua, Yeshua, Yeshua, the Lord saves. Now, Hosea was a guy that was called by God to communicate to a group of folks called the Jews. Now, we hear a lot about Jews out there, and you need to know this. God, for reasons that we cannot get our arms around, they weren't better, they weren't more holy, they were not more righteous. They were not more disciplined. They were pagan worshipers, just like everybody else in the world was. Every man, every world religion has taken the true God and has reordered Him in a way that they can get their arms around or in a way that entitles them to write the rules because we love to be king. And Abraham was actively involved in that. And yet God, for reasons that He doesn't tell us, other than He just said, I'm God and I can do what I want to do, chose Abraham and said, Abe, I'm going to do something for you that you can't ever imagine. I'm not only going to give you a place to live, but I'm going to give you more descendants than you can even think about having. And I'm going to use you and your people and one descendant from you specifically to be a blessing to all the world. And he cut this deal with Abraham. It's called a covenant. And over 200 times, the word hesed is in your Old Testament, and it's a word which talks about faithful, enduring covenant love. God doesn't ever explain why it's there. He just says, it's there. And I'm giving it to you, to a group of people known as the Jews. And God just said, I'm going to love you so intimately. I'm going to give you this relationship beyond relationships with the one love that all humankind will seek. And based on your joy and the way you experience the comfort and the provision and the care and the intimacy with me that the world will clearly see, they're going to ask you if they can dance with your date. And you are to say, absolutely. Because the reason my God loves me is not because I'm prettier than you, or because I'm brighter than you, or because I'm better than you, but because he just chose to use me as an instrument through which he might display his desired relationship with you. And there is more than enough God to share. Come meet Jehovah. Come meet the God who is. Now the people that God chose to do that with, the Jews, had trouble. It's the kindest way to say it. They, instead of being faithful and walking in a relationship with the Lord, they basically kind of reduced God to all the other inventions of God that were out there. Folks that study their Bible a lot would say it this way. They Canaanized Jehovah. Let me explain what that means. The Canaanite religions, and when you read your Old Testament, there's a few phrases that will come out. Promised land, Cana. In the New Testament, you hear about Palestine. In the Old Testament, you hear about Israel and Judah. It's all a tract of land that God promised to give Abraham. In fact, what you know as modern-day Israel is a piece of that. If you took that land from the Mediterranean Sea and pushed it all the way over towards the Persian Gulf, you're getting a little bit of a glimpse of what God has promised to one day give the Jews as his people. But the Jews had a series of problems in staying faithfully united to that God. And so they never fully realized the blessing that God intended for them to realize. There were other religions that were in Cana, which is the same phrase used for promised land. Same phrase that we would largely use for Israel today, although that's just a piece of the whole. There were some nations in there that had invented gods, that had created this system of worship, which you will see represented in your Bible with the words B-A-A-L, which is pronounced Baal, which means master or lord. Now the Baal religions, there was a bunch of them, but in a nutshell, they were a perversion of what God wanted his real relationship with folks to be look like for a number of reasons. Number one, what it did is it made God a victim of nature. God was a part of nature, a process that we need to manage and control. The Bible reveals God as not a victim or a part of nature's process. The Bible reveals God as above and beyond and in control of nature. He is not a God that is slowly evolving before us, nor is he a God that is a victim to the seasons or at war with other gods, which all Canaanite or Baal religions had him doing. It also was a perversion because it had a system that was introduced which told man, you've got to do these things and behave this way so that you can get the blessing you want from this God. It was a works-based system, as all false religions are. You do this, man, and you will eventually get to the place where God will be pleased enough to you, or the Baals will be pleased with you and give you what you want. Now, Israel never really abandoned God completely as he revealed himself. What they did is they kind of took the religions of the world and kind of synchronized their religion with the religions that were. Sound familiar? Started to compromise truth in order to kind of keep the faith growing, so to speak. Now, one of the things that they believed is basically this, because God was a part of nature, Baal, if you will, can most easily be understood as the God of the heavens, God of the sky. And he had a consort. He had a woman that he constantly was in love with, and she was the God of the earth, or sometimes the God of the sea. And in order for them to bring forth the rain, which they saw as Baal's semen, which impregnated the earth, which brought forth the fruit of their relationship, which was crops, they felt like what they needed to do was to worship Baal by going to the temple of Baal and to basically identify with Baal's relationship with Anat by participating with temple prostitutes. And so here was basically their religion. We need Baal to rain on the earth to grow crops so that we can eat them. So in order to identify as an act of worship with what the God of the sky does with the God of the earth, we'll say that these women that are prostitutes represent the earth, and we'll represent Baal, and we'll go sleep with them and say, "We're for you, God, keep it up." Now, that's an easy way to get people to come to church, but it's basically what they had done. They would eat raisin cakes because they were filled with lots of little tiny seeds, which were seen as an aphrodisiac. By the way, this is why this led to ultimately the great and degrading act of child sacrifice. Because in the Canaanite religions and in the Baal religions, you had individuals that ate the offspring of Baal and Anat. And so it's only fair, if you're going to eat what he brings forth from his love relationship, you got to sacrifice what comes forth from your love relationship to him. It's just basically a way of identifying with his sacrifice for you. And it was, as you can see, an abomination to God. It offended him on every account. I'm not a God to manage. I'm not a God that you can ever please. And you certainly don't appease it by degrading my institution of marriage and the gift of sex, which is to be shared in the context of a loving relationship between a man and a woman, and not as some toy to justify your flesh or to serve your God. Now, Israel, though never stopping to worship in some of the forms that God said, "You should worship me in this way," to teach you some truths about who I am and who you are and how that relationship, that love, will be bridged, they always kind of synchronized and brought in some of the similar ideas. And God eventually sent some men to this nation in order to tell them that if they continued in this way, it was going to be a problem. Now, remember I said this, God, for reasons that we can't explain, looked down at a group of people and said, "I'm going to love you. I'm not going to tell you why I'm going to love you. I'm just going to love you." And this love is going to be the most amazing love that the world can ever get its arms around. It's going to be unfailing. It is going to be absolutely unconditional. And it's going to be unreasonable to the human mind. Let me just say that again. The kind of love that I'm about to show you is going to be absolutely unreasonable to the human mind. And it's going to be unconditional and unfailing. And it's going to cost me everything in order to make this love happen. And the bridge that you will sever through your foolishness, I will rebuild at great cost. And you can never get your arms around it. You just got to accept it. It's the God who is. And so God took a guy whose name was Hosea. And he said, "Hosea, I'm going to use you as a prophet to the people. And I want you to communicate to the people my love for them and the problem with their behavior." And so he told Hosea to go and date this one woman. Now, her name is Gomer. All right? And you're going to find out very quickly that's not the ugliest part about her. Gomer was a woman that God said, "Hosea, I'm going to tell you going in that I value my name. And I'm going to tell you going in, Hosea, that I value my people so much that I'm willing to put you through incredible pain. I want you to experience what biblical love is like so that you can then preach about it. And Hosea, I'm going to tell you going in, this is not about you, this is about me. And I'm going to tell you going in, Hosea, you're going to feel a little bit of what I feel. But you're going to do it for me. It's what I'm calling you to do, and you better do it well." Now, I want to just make a little sidebar right here, because some folks have a problem at times with God calling Hosea into this kind of pain. But that's because most of us have got a view which is at the very least egocentric. And that view is simply this: if it ain't good for me, it ain't worth doing. It's a view that I naturally subscribe to myself. Because I like to put myself on the top of the heap. I like to put myself in the center of the world. And I like to think of myself as the most important thing that's out there. Because I am by nature a sinner. I am by nature a rebel. I am by nature somebody that wants to be a god. I, by nature, am the kind of fool that would eat an apple in a garden. If God said you can have everything else except that fruit on that tree, I want to go, "I don't like your rules, and I want that apple on that tree." Because word around the street is if I eat of that apple on that tree, I can think like you and be like you, and we can run you out of here, and we can get on with things with me being king. That's who I am by nature. And so you extrapolate that out. If it ain't good for me, I don't want a part of it. And so most of you look at this and go, "What kind of God would tell Hosea to do this?" You need to know this. I'll tell you what kind of God. The kind of God who is a God, who is the center of everything, and the one who himself is sovereign and in incredible ways that we'll just today again be reminded of. In putting Himself in the center of everything, we find out that it's for our greatest good. But it's hard because there's some things that we walk through that we just go, man, what kind of God would have me go through this and experience this? I just thought about very briefly some of the things that God had people go through in order to make His name clear. I think about Jonah and how He told Jonah, I want you to go and preach to your enemies. I want you to go to preach to some of the most horrible people on the face of the earth. And Jonah didn't want to go and preach to these people. In fact, he ran as far away as he could. And God just had him delivered not by FedEx, but by Whale X right there on the shores of Nineveh. I think about a guy named Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was a guy that the Lord used to talk about a situation that was unfolding back in Jerusalem when some people had come in to discipline God's people. And Ezekiel was put through a little public charade and would basically build a fort in the city square in Babylon to tell the Jewish people that the false prophets that are telling you it won't be long before God moves on your behalf and takes you back and puts you in this place of prosperity, they're lying. And so God had for 370 days, had Ezekiel lie on his left side and tie himself up. And then after that was done, He told him to head with his head to the south and lie there for 40 days. All to illustrate a point. He said, I'm going to take basically a year and a half out of your life, Ezekiel, because my message is more important than your personal wants and desires. And He took Hosea. And He said to Hosea, I'm going to have you marry a woman, and this woman's going to break your heart. And she's going to leave you, and she's going to pursue other lovers, and she will be a whore. She will be a slut. She will be an adulterer. And she will have children, but they won't be your children. And you don't need any DNA to tell you that. I'm telling you going in. It's going to happen. But you go love her, and I want you to love her in an unreasonable way. And I want you to tell the world through the way that you treat her, the way that I love Israel. That's your story. Now you need to know this. Let's just read Hosea chapter 1. We'll look right here. And we'll start in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. Which is basically God's way of saying, way back when in your history, there was a king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, and they did something awful in Jezreel, and I have not forgotten it. And you name your firstborn Jezreel. And you remind the folks that I haven't forgotten about the horrors of their ways. And there is going to be hell to pay for their behavior. And then he goes on, they have another kid. And verse 6 talks about that. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to name this particular daughter, basically this, she has not received pity. Or she has not received compassion. And then he goes on and there's another child that's born. Verse 9, the Lord said, name this child Lo-Ami, which means simply, not my people. So, you tell them I haven't forgotten their sin and their rebellion. And you tell them that they're not going to receive mercy and compassion. And you tell them that they are not my people in what they're about to experience. But don't miss this. Because God, in the midst of this, I thought you said, Todd, that God had an unfailing, unreasonable, unconditional love. He did. But because the folks were unfaithful in their ways, He basically let them go to the end of their rope and then hanged themselves. To bring them to a place where they would come to their senses and go with me to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 talks about what happened. This says, say to your brothers and sisters, contend with your mother. Contend. This is Hosea 2 verse 2. For she is not my wife, I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, watch this, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Gomer said, I'm getting all the things that I wanted because I am pursuing these men that can give me what I want. And so I prostitute myself before them so that they can get me all the cars and all the jewelry and all the clothes and all the houses that I want in a way that, Hosea, I'm not satisfied that you can give them to me. Well, as the story unfolds, what you're going to find out is Hosea saw Gomer go out and move from relationship to relationship to relationship. And these folks that said they were going to love Gomer would love Gomer, especially when she was young and beautiful. And they would take her in. And when you're young and beautiful and you can be a trophy on the arm of some self-willed man, you're going to get nicer things. The guys you date have tickets closer to the floor, drive nicer cars, take you to nicer places to retreat. But then, you know, that guy finds a new toy a little bit later. And so you kind of back on the market. And this time you're a little bit used up, Gomer, and you're not quite as beautiful as you used to be. And so the guy, now that you start to spend some time with, can't get you all the things you used to get. And so your tickets aren't as close to the floor, and the car you drive isn't quite as nice, the house you live in isn't quite as grand, the vacations aren't quite as five-star, and the money and the allowance isn't quite as fantastic. And that cycle continues. Let me just say this very clearly to you. There are lots of gals that they dress in such a way, and they live, and they order their life in such a way to attract a certain kind of man. I tell girls all the time, listen, if you want to get a guy because of your physical beauty, you can do it. Because there's just a string of us that are out there that are just absolutely stupid. But I'm going to warn you. If you win a guy's hearts and affection because of the way you look physically, you're going to lose him for the exact same reason. Because if all that guy wants is something that's beautiful and attractive, you'll be fine as long as you're fine. But there's going to be a day when somebody else is finer. And if his criteria for thinking that you're worth sharing life with is you being the one that turns heads when he walks you the places that he goes, there's going to be a day when you're going to be subbed out and you're going to hear, and you're going to look up and someone else is going to be running in and you're going to be sent to the bench. You know, I tell guys too the same thing. I said, man, if you marry a woman because of her physical beauty, it will not be long before you're disappointed. You know, they don't always keep the rear end of a teenage gymnast. It just changes over time. I tell guys this, you know. Here we go. What's this? 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5. You know what that is? That's Bo Derek getting older. Okay? And if you're going to define your ability to love based on how she looks, you're going to have a hard time staying in there. And what some guys do, maybe they have the means or the money to continually seduce new Gomers. And always keep that little sweet thing on their arm. But Gomer, meanwhile, is left out there getting cycled in and cycled out until the guys can't give her her oil, her clothes, her jewelry, her wine anymore. And this is what happened to Gomer. And this woman keeps prostituting herself, looking for somebody who can love her to give her what she's looking for. And what you find out is that God tells Hosea to go and look for Gomer when she's no longer in the penthouse, but now is in the outhouse in some relationship. And you find that guy that's taken her in her strung out, hopeless life. And you walk up to him and say, hey, are you the one who's sleeping with Gomer right now? And if the guy says, yeah, why are you asking? You say, because I'm her husband. And because she matters to me, and because I love her. And because I know that you and your scurvy, rebellious, depraved life cannot give her the things that she needs. And so here's some cash. And you make sure she's clothed. And you make sure she can clean herself up. And you make sure she can eat, because I love that woman. I committed to love that woman. And though she's breaking my heart, I want you to provide for her. And that scurvy, false lover is going to go back to Gomer and buy her whatever he thinks she deserves. And take credit for it. And the whole time Gomer thinks that even though life isn't as good as it used to be, she's still getting some of what she wants. It's not what God says in Hosea chapter 2. Look at verse 8. It says, for she does not know that it was I. Remember all the my's that Gomer said? This is what I've done. This is my stuff that I get from selling my body, from living this way, from pursuing what I want to pursue to get what I want to get. She does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. This is what's going to happen. After a while, God said to Hosea, cut her off. You provided for her. And she's continued to think that what she's getting is not from that hand of that strung out, depraved, dependent guy. You need to show her now that that guy can't give her anything, just like none of those other guys could give her what she's looking for. And you let her experience some pain. Now, Hosea chapter 3 takes us basically to that point. Hosea chapter 3 takes us to the place where Gomer had bottomed out and she was being sold as a slave. There are three ways that you become a slave. The first way that you can become a slave is your nation can go to war against another nation. You can get your clock cleaned. And then you're taken into indentured servitude. As a prisoner of war, you are made a servant of another. Another way you can become a slave is in that society you can be born to a mom or dad that was a slave. Or you can get to the place where your life is so bankrupt, so completely, utterly unable to provide for yourself anything, that the only way that you can live is to put yourself in indentured servitude to another. And then you are sold as a slave. Now that's Gomer. And that's where we are in Hosea chapter 3. This woman that has pursued lover after lover, thinking it gave her what she wanted, although she kept getting less and less in return, always settling for less and less in those that she chose to sell herself to. Never being satisfied, always having clothes, but always being cold. Always having money, but her pockets have holes. Always having physical affection, but having a soul that is barren. And then she's bankrupt. Finally, there's nobody that wants this woman. And she's taken in, and she's sold, and she's put naked and displayed for what she really is. And she's put before the city, exposed in her filth. Look what it says. Greatest chapter in the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, you go now again, that she's experienced this, that she's bottomed out. You love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet she's an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Told you what that means. So Hosea went, and I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Let me explain that to you. Exodus chapter 21 tells you that a common slave, all sold naked, and can you imagine the shame? There's Gomer. And she's paraded up. She's stripped. This time not to get something, but to be sold. A slave was sold just at a common market price if they were just an ordinary slave for 30 shekels of silver. Barley is food for cattle. So basically, this woman is sold for less than half the market price and some grain to feed the pigs. 15 shekels of silver is what they would sell a gourd slave for that they weren't sure would make it. But it's worth the gamble. Maybe the wound will heal. And maybe that slave can be nursed back to health, and maybe it can be good for something. A gourd slave that is ultimately worthless in what it can provide, the one who redeems it, is what Gomer has become. Now you're going to get a glimpse here of what this is a picture of. It's a picture of what Israel had become to God. And you need to know this. It's a picture of you and me. It's a picture of what we are before a glorious and loving and holy God. Most of us, many of us at least, are not actively involved in pagan forms of idolatry in the classical sense. But nearly all of us at some point in our life have chosen to go after greed or go after fame or go after riches or go after licentiousness or some other God that promised to put us in a place that we could have what we wanted, only to find ourselves strung out and at the end of ourselves. Some of you guys are still there. You still got the tickets on the front row. You still got the bank account. You still got the car and the 5-star vacations, and you don't know yet how empty that life is going to be, how ultimately worthless and meaningless it's going to be. And you don't know the love that you have forsaken to get a love that is so conditional. The lie is never faithful. The lie is never faithful. Darkness is always looking for the next and newest person to seduce by promising to make you precious and hiding from you the fact that you're prey. But Hosea's on that block. Listen to what one guy said. This is a beautiful description. He described it this way. We are Gomer. We are the slaves sold on the auction block of sin. The world bids for us. The world bids fame, wealth, prestige, influence, power, all those things that are the world's currency. But when all seemed lost, God sent the Lord Christ, His Son, into the marketplace to buy us at the cost of His life. If you can understand this as an illustration, God was the auctioneer. He said, "What am I bid for these poor, hopeless, enslaved, if you will, gored sinners?" Jesus said, "I bid the price of my blood." You know that Christ was betrayed for some shekels as well. And He was sold by a friend to redeem you and I. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to bring the gospel, the kingdom of God, to Israel. But understand this, the gospel to Israel is the gospel to the world. The gospel to Israel, Jesus came to be the final, the last, and the great prophet, the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets pointed to, and to be the one that would ultimately build the bridge between God's lost Gomer and Him. And those people turned their back on Jesus and said He was a blasphemer, said that He was an agent of the devil and not an agent of God. And they nailed Him to a cross and they killed Him and they hated Him. And God for a time has moved away from focusing on the nation of Israel and for a time is starting a new work with a new people made up of both Jew and Greek called the church. And those folks have the opportunity, even as Israel did, to be rightly related to God through the bridge that He has built, which is Jesus Christ. Now I want to read you from a guy named Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he did the best work of anybody that I know that ever lived on this little passage. Bear with me. But listen to this love story. Who can explain the sanity of true love? Love is of God. And it is infinite. Love is sovereign. Love is apart from reason. Love exists for its own reasons. Love is not according to logic. Love is according to love. Thus it was with Hosea. For he was playing the part that God has played with you all of your life and with me. The pursuing love of God. Now listen to this. The pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder of the spiritual universe. We leave God in the heat of our own self-desire. For some of you, that is homosexuality. For some of you, that is heterosexuality. For some of you, that is indifference. For some of you, that is pride. For some of you, that is a life of veiled intimacy with others while you still pursue your own will and way without ever surrendering yourself to a servant relationship in the context of community. For some of you, it's dead religion where you think if you behave certain ways and attend certain functions and do certain things and give certain amounts, that will appease Baal. We get to the crossroads, though. And we look back in pride, thinking that we have outdistanced this God that we've run from. Just as we are about to congratulate ourselves on our own achievement of self-enthronement, we feel a touch on our arm and turn in that direction to find Him there. My child, He always says in great tenderness, I love you. And when I saw you running away from all that is good, I pursued you through a shortcut that love knows well. And I awaited you here. We, though, tear ourselves off from His grasp, and we rush off again through deepest woods and farthest swamps. And as we look back again, we are sure this time that we have succeeded in escaping from Him. But once more, the touch of love is on our other sleeve, and we turn quickly to find that He is there, pleading with the eyes of love and showing Himself once more to be the tender and faithful one, loving to the end. He will always say, "My child, my name and my nature are love. And I must act according to that which I am. So it is that I have pursued you. To tell you that when you are tired of your running and your wandering, I will be there to draw you to myself once more." When we see this love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God is really like that. But everything in the Word and an experience shows us that He is. He will give, listen, He will give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. Then He will give to man the brains to make an axe from the iron to cut down a tree and fashion it into a cross. He will give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when man has crossed the cross and the hammer and the nails, the Lord will allow a man to take hold of him and bring him to that cross. He will stretch out His hands upon it and allow a man to nail Him to that cross. And in doing so, will take the sins of man upon Himself and make it possible for those who have despised and rejected Him to come unto him and know the joy of sins removed and forgiven, to know the assurance of pardon and eternal life, and to enter into the prospect of the hope of glory with him forever. This is even our God, and there is none like unto him. Now, gang, that makes no sense to me, that God is who he is, and yet he chooses to love me, chooses to love you, and he chooses to give me and others like me the ability to take trees that he gave me as a gift, an iron that he gave me as a gift, and fashion that into a cross, a hammer, and nails, and to stake him on it, and to say, "Die, despised one," only to find out that it was the blood of that man that I killed that redeemed me. That is the Scriptures. And some of us are out there today. I know you're there. Bless your hearts. And you are still with some depraved lover that tells you, as long as you can continue to satisfy your flesh and justify your actions and stay away from this beast that is righteousness and holiness, that you'll find peace. And you know you've got anything but it. Some of you are still convinced that you'll just work God in and give him a courtesy, you know, hello, as you get on your agenda and you get your name busy about making your name and your business great. And you know that that lover, which is success, is so fleeting and so unfaithful. And there will be a day when that lover will leave you as Gomer was left repeatedly. For some of you, it may not be until you're at your grave. But it's going to happen. And there is one lover whose name I cannot express, whose actions I cannot fully communicate, who has loved me and has loved you, so that I might be converted from a child of darkness to become a child of the King, and stand there in my naked, gored state and just say, "I will come." Do you know what an owner has the right to do when he buys a slave? Do you know what he has the right to do? The answer is, he has the right to do anything. If he wants to make you his sex toy, you're a sex toy. If he wants to make you his target for gun practice, you're his target for gun practice. Now, what would we think Hosea would do with Gomer? I think he'd probably make her his target for gun practice. But that's not what he does. He pulls her away, and let's read it together. In Hosea chapter 3, talks about how he takes her away. And actually, you got to go back to Hosea 2:14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And I will give her vineyards. And I will take her from the valley of Achor," which is to say the valley of trouble, "and I will place her to the door of hope. And I will introduce her back into her love relationship that she thought was long gone. And I will take her to the place, ultimately, where she realizes what she left. And she will call me my husband and no longer call me my Lord." Now look down at verse 19, chapter 2. "And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me." That word betroth is a very important word. It's a word that is used. It's used three times in verses 19 and 20. And it's a word that is used. Now listen to this. It's a word that is used of a virgin who is being pursued by a noble lover. And I don't get it. But that's what Hosea did to Gomer. He starts all over. And he says, "I took a shortcut that love knows very well, and I've redeemed you so that you can be betrothed to me and we can start over. And I will treat you as a virgin, not as some whore and some slut running around this city. Come and be my bride." Now, this is what I'm going to say that might offend you. If you got your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 49. And I want you to look at something, because, you know, I'm not sure you've been gripped the way that you need to be gripped by this unreasonable love. But I'm going to tell you something this week. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16. This is what it says. It's right there behind you. "The Lord has forsaken me," the nation of Israel says. "And the Lord has forgotten me." Now, this is God's response. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? What God is saying in response to this claim, that in the midst of your pain or in the midst of your hurt, in the midst of your bottoming out, that God has forgotten you, He goes to the most intimate relationship possible, which is the love between a mom and a newborn, and saying, can a mom forget the nursing child? What is the answer to that question? Yes or no? The answer is yes. Do you know that over 600 moms a year in this country kill their newborns or kill their babies? And I'm not talking about in the womb. We know the millions that do that. But I'm talking about their little Allie, their little Kirby, their little Cooper, their little Landry, their little Cade, their babies. They kill them. You take the greatest pinnacle of love that humankind can know between a mother and the child that she bore, and they can forget that child. But God says here, but even these may forget, but I'm not going to forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your name is always before me. Now here's where I'm going to offend you. You guys saw the news just like I did this week. There's nothing more disgusting than that kind of love, which is perverted. When Susan Smith took her two little babies and drowned them in the back of her car in South Carolina so that she could be more eligible as a single date, we were just shocked. When the gentleman who lives not just 3 minutes from us took his cute little daughter's faith and liberty and put a gun to their head this last week and shot and killed them, we were shocked. You know something? God loves that man. God looks at that man who is at the very bottom of his world and choices, who is right now the archetype of depravity, that not a single one of us in this room would look at and go, you're worth nothing. And Jesus died for that man. And He took that gourd daddy and He said, come to me and I will make you clean. Now, it doesn't mean what He did will go away, and it doesn't mean that He should not experience the full consequence of the law that God has given us in this land, but He can be spared the law of the wages of sin, which is death. And I say that because so can you. What have you done that's so disgusting that you think God would never forgive you? Where have you been that you think you can never go home? You need to hear today, as we start this little series on being converted, that God is unreasonable in His love. I cannot explain it to you, but He wants you to come. And love not only can build a bridge, it has built a bridge, and His name is Jesus Christ. And He has spilled His blood so that you might be redeemed and come into a relationship with Him and be betrothed as His lover. That is the good news. That is frankly offensive at the height of its goodness. But that changes everything for you and for me. And it's the gospel of this church. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's what we live for. And it's why we worship. And it's why we celebrate this new song that He's put in our heart to sing. Let's pray. Father, we think about this story. And we think about how offensive and unreasonable love really is. And what's even more amazing is that we look at all the Gomers that are out there and we see how disgusting they are. And yet in our own self-blindness, we don't see that we are that gourd slave. That we are that stupid dad. That we are that lifeless, loveless mother. That we are that adulterer. That we are the ones that have hoarded ourselves out to life, to fame, to greed, to indifference. And You continue to pursue us. And You continue to tell us to come home. And You continue to tell us about Your love for us and Your desire to be intimately acquainted to us. And when we come to our senses and we say to ourselves, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread well, I'm dying out here with hunger. And that when we finally get up and we go to you and we say, Father, we have sinned against you and we've sinned in your sight. And we say to you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. When we are finally brought to that place, wonder of wonder, mercies of mercies, we find out that in shrinking back home as a gored slave, we find you not just deciding that you might welcome us if we behave for a while, but we find you running in our direction, taking our head to your chest and celebrating that we have come home again, and you take us back as a virgin, pure and holy by the work of your Son. Father, I pray that we would understand your love for us and that we would never get over the fact that you run towards sinners and that we are they and that you are God and there is none like you. Amen.